And I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember we discovered some of what biblical evangelism looks like. Today we're going to pick up where we left off. Actually, we're going to skip some verses because there's a whole lot there in verses 1 to 15 that we could go through. We're actually not going to. We're going to start in verse 16. But we want to look at the Apostle Paul in action. It's one thing to have the theory. It's one thing to know principles of evangelism, some of which we're going to talk about this morning. It's another thing to actually see one person like the Apostle Paul in action. See, as he witnesses and shares the gospel. Now, last week I made the case that many professing Christians are simply not evangelizing. I didn't speculate as to why this may be the case. I simply suggested that it is a problem. And I don't think there's anyone here that's going to argue with that. And I went on to say that evangelism is both a privilege and a responsibility. We have the greatest news in all the world. It's called the gospel. People can be saved from their sins through the atoning work of Christ. That's the greatest news in the world. And so why would we keep that to ourselves? That is why it's a privilege. Now, along with that, it's also a responsibility. And we need to keep that in mind. Sometimes it is going to be hard to share your faith. And I would confess to you that there's times where I struggle to share my faith, to open up my mouth when an opportunity presents itself. But today, we're going to find encouragement as we look at the Word of God. You can be a witness for Jesus. You can be an effective witness for Jesus. And we're going to see what biblical evangelism looks like as we see this model or this example of the Apostle Paul. Now, in the first part of chapter 17, we see that Paul was ministering in Thessalonica. Paul wasn't alone. He was working together with Silas. For a long, long time, Paul had ministered with Barnabas. They had worked together. They were a very effective team. But then in chapter 15, they parted ways. We might say that they had a tiff or a disagreement. And Paul took Silas while Barnabas took John Mark. The disagreement was actually over John Mark. And then in chapter 17 and verse 10, we see that Paul and Silas went away to Berea. Unlike most of us, Paul and his companions, they were constantly on the move. They were going from city to city, from church to church. And in verse 14, Luke tells us that Paul was sent off while Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. That's where they would serve. And eventually, Paul found himself in the city of Athens, Greece. Now, if you were to travel to Greece and you were to go to the city of Athens, you would find that it's a pretty impressive city. It has a population of around 4 million people. So it's a large, impressive city. But in Paul's day, Athens was a very impressive city. It had a rich history. It had a lot of power. In fact, it was one of the most important cities in the world. And so we want to pick it up in verse 16. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So we learned something very important here. Athens was full of idols. Everywhere you turned, there was another idol waiting to be worshipped. It was said that there were more idols in Athens than there were people. There were a lot of people. It was a big city. And when Paul saw this, it grieved him greatly. He was saddened by this gross display of evil and wickedness and immorality. And Luke tells us that his spirit was provoked within him. And this brings us to our first point today in this case study. Number one, biblical evangelism starts with a provoked spirit. Biblical evangelism starts with a provoked spirit. And again, we want to be biblical. In our evangelism, just like in everything, we want to be biblical. Friends, when we look around at this world in which we live, it should grieve us. It should sadden us. And I don't think we need to go to Las Vegas or Hollywood or someplace like that to have a provoked spirit within us. All we need to do is take a look around us, here in Snowshoe, here in Center County, and see that there are modern-day idols all around us, and that there are many, many lost people. This should grieve us. This should burden us. And ultimately, it should provoke us to action. We should want people to be freed from their bondage. So many people are stuck in sin and idolatry. Now, just here's a quick definition. An idol is anything that is valued and worshipped above the Creator God. That's what an idol is. And sometimes idols can actually be good things. Often they are. But the problem sets in when they become ultimate things. That's what you live for. That's what you worship. And sometimes we are so accustomed to the idols of our culture that we don't even recognize them anymore. Instead of being countercultural and resisting the worship of those cultural idols, we play the fool. We go along with the world. We embrace those idols of the world. They become our own. Friends, you can either let the Word of God shape you and influence you, or you can let the world shape you and influence you. And if it's the world that's shaping you, then it goes without saying that you're going to embrace the world's idols. And we need to examine our lives. We need to see where we may have set up our own idols in place of God. And then we need to renounce those idols. We need to strive to align our lives under the lordship of Christ. This is where evangelism starts. Until we have a burden and a love for the world around us, until our spirit is provoked within us, we'll always lack the courage to share the gospel. And friends, we want to be bold in our witness. Well, let's take a look at number two. Biblical evangelism involves reasoning. Look at verse 17. It says, "So Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So again, in verse 16, we see how Paul was provoked. His spirit was provoked. And so what did he do? Well, he went and evangelized, and he reasoned. What does that mean? Well, he made a defense for the truth of Jesus Christ. He gave an answer to everyone who asked him. He proclaimed the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And friends, in reality, he could do no other. That was the only thing he could do. He was obligated to preach one message, because it's only that one message that gives life and hope and peace to a hurting world. Now, did you notice who Paul reasoned with? Luke tells us that he reasoned with Jews in the synagogue. And along with that, he reasoned with those in the marketplace. And that tells us it was most likely Gentiles. So yes, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was also reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. He preached the gospel wherever he could, whenever he could. If he had an opportunity, he was going to make the most of that opportunity. Now, there is something that you need to understand about the message we preach, and that is its foolishness. It's absolute folly to the world around us. It just doesn't make sense. And let me show you what I mean from Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross, that is the message of the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So notice there, verse 21, we preach Christ crucified. Actually, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. This was a message that was hard to believe, no matter who it was addressed to. For the Jews, it was a stumbling block. They were still caught up in the law. For the Gentiles, it was folly. It was foolishness. It made no sense at all. And today, it's still seen as offensive to our modern sensibilities. Think about it. To tell someone that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, that sounds crazy to a lot of people. Now, most people, I hope, are going to admit that they are a sinner, that they've broken the Ten Commandments. It's still going to sound crazy, though. And so when we preach the gospel, we need to expect this. People aren't going to receive it the way we want them to receive it. They think that it's foolishness. And a lot of people think it's something to be ashamed of. But it was Paul himself who said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Friends, don't let the foolishness of the gospel, of this message, stop you from sharing it and proclaiming it. So number two, biblical evangelism involves reasoning. It involves making a logical defense for Christianity. And then number three, biblical evangelism assumes a context of spiritual confusion. Look at verses 18 to 21. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, that is with Paul, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians, that is, the men of Athens, and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, it's safe to say that these Athenians were messed up. They were confused. All they wanted to do was say something or hear something new. But they had no clue what to cling to, what to actually believe. Now, in many ways, we live in a very different world today. But at the same time, the Roman world actually mirrors our world today. There's a lot of similarities. The context of the first century Greco-Roman world was one of spiritual confusion. And guess what? The context of 21st century America and the Western world is one of spiritual confusion. Most people today have bought into the motto that all roads lead to heaven. We just need to find our own way. We have to find the one that best works for us. That's the paradigm. That's what people think. And we've been taught that every religion and every spirituality is to be tolerated and embraced and accepted. They're all equally valid. That is, except for Christianity. That's why I say that the context in which we live is one of spiritual confusion. And along with that, there's a lot of people that think they can work their way to heaven. They can earn God's favor. We can assume a context of spiritual confusion. So many people have been influenced by worldly thinking and not biblical truth. And so when we engage in evangelism, when we dialogue with unbelievers, we need to expect this. We need to assume that people are confused. They're not grounded in the truth of Scripture. They don't have a biblical worldview. They don't know what the gospel is. And so we need to expect that, and we need to share the truth in love. One of the interesting trends that has emerged just over the past few years, and maybe even, we might say, decades, is that people are becoming less religious, but more spiritual. Or another way of saying that is more spiritual, but less religious. And what do I mean by that? It sounds confusing. It sounds contradictory. Well, what I mean is that people are much more willing to try different spiritualities, but much less willing to identify themselves with institutional religion. So people are willing to experiment with spiritualities such as Eastern mysticism, the occult, divination, yoga, and 100 others. There's so many different spiritualities out there today. But at the same time, they're more reluctant to commit themselves to institutional religions like Christianity. And that's why you hear people saying these days, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." And that's similar to where these Athenians were at. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul tells us, or Paul says here, that they were very religious, but not in a good sense. They worshiped idols. They worshiped in ignorance. And to worship an unknown God is just another example of their spiritual confusion. They didn't know what to think. They didn't know what to believe. Now, Paul was a sharp guy, and he decided to use this to his advantage. Paul decided that he would tell them about this so-called unknown God. And we'll look closer at this in our next point, but just to review. Number three, biblical evangelism assumes a context of confusion. People don't have a clue what to think, what to believe. And then number four, biblical evangelism answers the question, who is God and what is he like? Let me say that again. Biblical evangelism answers the question, who is God and what is he like? Along with that, what is he not like? Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Remember, he's talking to these confused Athenian men, these philosophers. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Let me stop right there. In these five verses, we see how Paul addresses things like God's nature, God's power, God's character, God's authority. So evangelism is concerned with articulating and explaining who God is. Another way of saying that is it's focused on the nature of God. Even in the context of spiritual confusion, the vast majority of people still believe in God. Just ask your friend, ask your neighbor down the street if he believes in God. Chances are he's going to say, yes, I believe in God. The problem is that they just don't know what to believe about God. And so if we're going to be effective in our evangelism, we need to tell them about God. Yes, we want to win people to Christ, but we start by talking about God's nature, his character, his power, his authority. That's what Paul does, and that's what we ought to do. And let me just break down everything that Paul says in these five verses, and it's really remarkable. Number one, God made the world and everything in it. So he starts with talking about how God is the creator. This world didn't just happen by chance. God created it. Number two, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's king, he's sovereign, he reigns and rules. Number three, he does not live in temples made by man. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. That's another way of saying God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. We're completely dependent upon God and upon a whole host of contingencies and factors, but God is not. God is self-sufficient. Number four, he gives to mankind life and breath and everything. Again, this speaks to God's creating and sustaining power. Number five, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Obviously, that one man is Adam. God didn't place 7.5 billion people on the earth. He didn't create them all at once. Instead, he started with one man and one woman. Number six, he determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, it's another way of saying that God is sovereign. He rules according to the purpose of his will. Number seven, he determined that they, that being human beings, should seek after God in the hope that they might find him. And friends, the good news is that we can find him. He's not far from us. God is imminent. He's near. We don't have to work our way to heaven. We don't have to go up to him because he came down to us. And then number eight, and I love this, in him we live and move and have our being. God is our strength. God is our all in all. Well, just so you know, I'm not expecting for you to have to duplicate this when you do evangelism. Obviously, Paul was very gifted. He was a skilled evangelist. But at the same time, you do call yourself a Christian. And you should be able to talk about who God is and what He's like. You should be able to talk about God's nature and character, His power. You should be able to tell people about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But understand this. We don't tell people what we think God is like. We don't tell people what we wish God is like. We tell them what we know God is like, as found in His Word. And going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we proclaim Christ crucified. So when you do evangelism, you want to answer this question: what is God like? People already believe in a divine being, but they have no clue what He is like, and that's where we come in. That's our job. Jesus said, "You will be My witnesses." Let's look at number 5. Biblical evangelism confronts error. It confronts error. Look at verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So like we've already established, people today, even professing Christians, people have a lot of wacky and crazy ideas that simply aren't true. They did in Paul's day, they still do today. What do we do when we find those errors and those distortions about God? Well, we do exactly like Paul. We confront it, and we do this through the authoritative Word of God. Now, you need to do it in a spirit of love and gentleness, but you need to do it nonetheless. And I realize that this is not hip, this is not cool, it's not in vogue in today's society. We have this idea that no one has the right to tell anyone else that they're wrong. Obviously, this is a bad idea, especially when it comes to the church, especially when it comes to evangelism. And so we as Christians, we must confront error. We need to stand up for biblical truth. Now, that's not to say that we need to be argumentative when we do evangelism. As Paul explains in Colossians chapter 4, our speech should be gracious. It should be seasoned with salt. We don't go looking to pick a fight. We go looking to tell them about the gospel. But as we dialogue and as we listen with them, we must not be afraid to confront error. And let's take a look at how Paul did it. He told the Athenians, "God is not like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of men." So that was their concept. That's how they worshiped. They had these very wrong ideas about God. In fact, they had multiple gods. Their theology was messed up. And Paul told them, God is not like the elements of the world. God is not like created things. Even the best things that human beings can create, God is not like that. Friends, let me ask you, do you know the truth? And are you willing to stand up for it? Jesus said, if they hated me, they will also hate you. So it's not going to be easy. It will be difficult at times, but if we are going to be faithful, we must be willing to confront error. We must be willing to tell people the truth about God. Biblical evangelism confronts error. Number 6, biblical evangelism affirms God's final judgment. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here's another example of the foolishness of the gospel. Modern man does not want to believe in any kind of final judgment. The prevailing attitude of our day is that we can do whatever we want and no one will hold us accountable. We believe that there is no authority. We believe that no one has a right to tell us what to do. And that is why the gospel is countercultural. It will be offensive to people. Notice what Paul says here. At one time, God did overlook the ignorance of man. They didn't have the kind of revelation that we have today. But following the revelation of Jesus Christ and the gospel, all people everywhere have been commanded to repent. It's a universal command. Either you repent or you face the wrath of God. And God has fixed a day which is unknown to us, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And God will judge the world by a man. And that man is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How do we know this? Well, Paul says that the resurrection is the assurance of this. It's guaranteed. It's certain to happen. So just to reiterate, biblical evangelism affirms God's final judgment, which is why all people everywhere, you, me, everyone, we must repent. We must believe the gospel. It's not suggested. It is commanded. Repent and believe the gospel. Number 7, biblical evangelism is centered on gospel proclamation. Now, we knew that Paul was eventually going to get to the gospel. We knew that. And I wonder if we as Christians are too quick to jump to the message of Christ in our evangelism. And maybe you're thinking, well, of course we need to be quick to jump to Christ. But if we jump over all the things we've talked about, the nature of God, the character of God, the power of God, the creation, the fall of man, then people are going to be wondering, what is the gospel and why do I need to believe it and who's God? I wonder if we're too quick to jump to Christ. So again, we must start with God. We go back to Genesis. We tell them about the holiness of God. We tell them about the sinfulness of man. As you know, God's chief creatures, those who were created in his very image, they rebelled against him. They broke his law in the garden. And guess what? We've been rebelling ever since. And that is why God sent his son, his only son, to save his people from their sins. Friends, people need to know that judgment is coming. People need to know that God will judge the world by the man whom he's appointed. And that man is Jesus Christ. And friends, this is good news. This is glorious news. If they repent, if they turn from their sin, then they can have hope. They can and will be forgiven of their sins in Jesus Christ. So biblical evangelism is centered on gospel proclamation. This is where we're always aiming at. We want to get to the person and work of Christ. But we need to be careful that we don't skip over the nature of God and the creation and the fall. Lastly, number 8, biblical evangelism leaves the results in God's hands. Look at verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Notice how there were three different responses to Paul's message, and specifically concerning the resurrection. Number one, some mocked. That's going to happen. Number two, some wanted to hear more. And number three, some joined him and believed. Two are even mentioned by name. So what we learn from this is that there's not one standard response to the gospel, to our evangelistic presentations. In some cases, people are going to believe. They're going to be converted. Praise God. In some cases, people are going to be intrigued. They're going to want to hear more. But more often than not, people are going to reject the message. They'll laugh it off. They'll scoff. And when that happens, don't get discouraged. We have to remember that our job is not to do the converting. Our job is not to make them believe. In fact, we can't do that. Our job is to present the good news and leave the rest up to God. That's our responsibility. Yes, we pray, we cry out to God on their behalf, but ultimately we know that if they're going to get saved, God is going to save them. Salvation is of the Lord. It's kind of like the farmer who plants his seed in the spring. And I'm sure you've heard the parable in Mark chapter 4. After the crop is in the ground, there's really not a whole lot he can do but sleep and rise day and night and wait and watch. The same is true with evangelism. As you plant the seeds of truth, the word begins to take root. It begins to grow in different places. And just as it's clear to the farmer knows better than anyone else that he doesn't make the seed grow, so too it's clear to the evangelism or to the evangelist that he or she doesn't make a person believe and live and be regenerate. So there's this supernatural component. You have to be willing to give it over to God. He is the author of salvation. And friends, this is very freeing to the believer. This is freeing to us. It's not about us. It's not about our ability to convert or convince or change the heart of another person. That's God's work. Our job is simply to share, to proclaim, to make a defense for the hope that we profess. Well, friends, as we close, let me just do a quick review in terms of what we've covered. Number one, evangelism begins with a provoked spirit. We have to be provoked if we're going to have that boldness to share the truth. Number two, evangelism involves reasoning. That is, making a logical defense for the truth of Christianity. Biblical evangelism assumes a context of spiritual confusion. Number four, evangelism answers the question, who is God and what is he like? Number five, biblical evangelism confronts error. We need to be willing. We need to be bold in confronting error. We do it in love. We do it in a spirit of gentleness, but we do it nonetheless. Number six, evangelism affirms God's final judgment. Number seven, biblical evangelism is centered on gospel proclamation. That's where we want to go. That's where we want to get to. We want to proclaim Christ crucified. And number eight, biblical evangelism leaves the results in God's hands. Friends, God's word has not left us in the dark. We see from this passage what biblical evangelism looks like, both in theory and in practice. The question is, will we do our part? Will we be faithful to our responsibility to proclaim the gospel? We can't be passive in this. We can't say that this is for someone else. I'm just not the sharing type. I'm not evangelistic. Because God has placed people around you, and you need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. You see, biblical evangelism is not just for pastors. It's not just for elders and church leaders. It's for every Christian. We simply point people to Jesus. That's our aim. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only one that can fill that deep hunger in our souls. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy the longing of our hearts. And that is why we must proclaim this message, this glorious message, to a world in need. Friends, what a great privilege. What a great responsibility. May we be faithful. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that you have revealed yourself to us in this book. And we thank you that every subject, every topic is covered. Everything when it comes to life and godliness, it's there. And we thank you for this teaching. We thank you for this model, this example from the Apostle Paul. We know that he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we want to apply this to our lives. We want to be evangelistic. We want to tell people that there is hope in Christ. This is good news in a world that's filled with bad news. So Father, would you change us? Would you give us a boldness? Would you help us to clearly articulate the truth of the gospel? We know that here in Snowshoe and the surrounding communities, this whole county, we know there's a great need for gospel witness. And you have placed us here. May we be faithful to our calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.